Jesus, would you come again as we ask for your Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide us and teach us? You promised your Spirit to be with us all the way to the end. We need him this morning. Put these things together in our minds, solidify these concepts, and let us understand your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 3, verse 4, has an interesting verse that plays into and that we will use to springboard for our final foray into the judgment. It's been a whole week of judgment, and it hasn't been that bad, right? All right. Romans 3, verse 4. Paul here is sort of defending God when he comes down on hypocrites. Starting at verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, what is the benefit of growing up in the church? Was there any benefit of growing up in the church? You know, sometimes we complain about, you know, we were raised in legalism, etc. But, you know, it's a tremendous advantage to be raised knowing Jesus. Much in every way, Paul says, and Paul was raised a legalistic Jew, a Pharisee, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. It's within the concept of Adventism that I have only heard the discussion of God being judged. That seems to be something pretty much unique to us and something which a lot of others in the Christian world are less than complimentary when they talk about our view on this. Because bringing up the idea that God may be in question seems to be blasphemy in a lot of people's minds. What do you mean God's in question? God is God. And the gospel becomes just about saving people. But we see that bigger story. That bigger story, which gets us around to this idea of God on trial, that you may overcome or be victorious or blameless when you are judged. It's very clear from the construction of Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that it's God being judged, not God being the judge. In that sentence, that you may be righteous, justified in your words, and may be victorious when you are judged. Now, where does that verse come from? It's a quote, Psalm 51. So turn there. In verse 4, where David, after sinning with Bathsheba and killing her husband, said to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." I thought he sinned against Uriah. But of course, when you hurt the child, you hurt the parent, right? "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, David is basically saying, God, if you throw the book at me, you'll be doing a righteous thing. But I want you to notice, it doesn't talk in Psalm 51:4 about God being judged. It talks about God being the judge. So how in the world does Paul get being judged when he quotes the Old Testament in Romans 3, verse 4, when the Old Testament doesn't say God being judged? The Old Testament said God is the judge. Have you ever noticed that? The New Testament quotes the Old, but it doesn't match. Kind of disturbing. Well, interestingly enough, you know about the Septuagint. I mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. Anytime you see the letters LXX, which is 70 in Roman numerals, it is a reference to the book called the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek from the Hebrew about 200 years before Christ. So it gives us how the Hebrew people who spoke the Hebrew language at that time would have translated their own Hebrew into Greek. Okay? So you have a cross-referencing between the Hebrew and the Greek. And it's very interesting. When you look at the Septuagint of Psalm 51 and verse 4, it is identical letter for letter to what Paul quotes in Romans 3, verse 4. And that's where you'll find most of your difficulties solved. The Bible they were quoting from was not the Old Testament Hebrew as we know it. It was the Septuagint translation. Now you understand, every time you have translation, you have interpretation. If you're bilingual, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, you may still be under that delusion that there is such a thing as an exact translation. There is no such thing as a literal translation. Every translation is interpretation. You know that. There are a number of words. You have two people translate a sentence from Spanish into English or English into Spanish, it'll come out different. And it's not because one's lying. It's because words are software. They're not hardware. And so when you look at the Septuagint, you find they translate things in ways that we say, how did they get that from the Hebrew? The other interesting thing about the Septuagint is that it is clear that there must have been another Old Testament manuscript different from what we call the Masoretic text. You know, the Hebrew we have in the Masoretic text doesn't, until we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was somewhat after the cross was our oldest manuscript, several centuries. Now we have cross-referencing, of course, back to 100 years or so before Christ through the Dead Sea Scrolls. But still, you go to the Septuagints, you have different numbers for the lengths of the reigns of kings or the lives of people. The Septuagint chronology would put a couple thousand extra years between cross and creation that you don't find in the Masoretic. And it appears that the Septuagint was translated from a different Hebrew tradition. Now, I don't want to completely blow your belief in Scripture. I believe Scripture is the Word of God, but it's not a magic book to drop from the sky, people. It's a book that has a lot of the human mixed with a lot of the divine. The divine message comes through clear, but it's not. When you start studying the textual evidence, it can shake your faith until you kind of settle into the way this book was written. It's not golden plates that got translated. And how it is that the Septuagint was the major Bible of the disciples and Jesus that they quoted from, when it differs in so many ways from our Old Testament, the Masoretic text, can be a little bit disturbing. But if Jesus used it, I have to believe it's not all bad, right? Okay, Jesus, Paul, the apostles, they use the Septuagint. Not quite sure how to reconcile it all. But that's where we get these New Testament quotes that don't seem to match the Old Testament text. You have to go to the Septuagint. That was the Bible that they were evidently using. The Greek language was very prevalent. It was the global language of that time. They must have done a lot of their communication in Greek as well and used that scripture. So, however you get to it, it's very clear that Paul, in Romans 3, verse 4, brings up the concept of God being victorious, coming out on top, when he is being judged. Not just when he is the judge. So we have this concept of God on trial. Again, you'll only hear that, to my knowledge, from Adventists. Our great controversy story, how sin began, why it's allowed, how could a good God allow such a mess of a world, how's he dealing with it, why is it going on so long, and how's he going to settle it in the end? There are a few other Christians who understand the great controversy theme quite well. I've mentioned before the book Disappointment with God by, what's his name? Yancey, and the writer John Eldridge. Eldridge really plays his entire theology off of the greater story. They don't quite have the state of the dead right, so it kind of falls apart down at the end. But the greater story is there. But I still haven't heard in those writers, to my recollection at this point, the concept of God on trial. You know, for us, the sins get transferred to God, right? And on the Day of Atonement, it's God versus Satan. And it's not a kangaroo court, it's real. God puts himself up for question. Let the evidence speak. Much of the Christian world is less than complimentary with us. God is God. Who's questioning God? He's sovereign. Nobody's questioning God's character. God's character isn't up for question, is what I hear said. Really? Well, what happened in heaven eons ago when the highest angel questioned God and started a war? Was his questions over the lunch menu? What was the war in heaven all about? Somewhere along the line, one of God's free creatures, free, God is love, love gives freedom, freedom allows real choice, and choice involves risk. I can't love you if I don't have the capacity to choose to not love you. One of God's free creatures, God didn't plant sin. He was perfect in his being until sin was found, not put in him. It's a mystery. Somehow, one of God's free creatures decided he wanted to be God, started a war, decided somehow God was diminishing the potentials of his creatures, decided to set all those creatures free, convinced a third of the angels to in heaven that God was a problem, and convinced them to join him in a war to take over. Has God's character been questioned? His rule been questioned? The whole war starts with a question over the character of God. Is he really love? Does he really have our best in mind? Or is he a subtle tyrant, holding us down, selfishly keeping all the control for himself, while making us feel like we're free? So how did God respond to the challenge of his character? It says he threw Satan out of heaven. It doesn't say he invited him out. Ek balo, ek exit and balo to throw. Pick him up by the seat of the pants and out the door you go. Now, if somebody came into my church and accused me of being a liar, and all I did was pick him up by the seat of the pants and throw them out the door, it's not over yet, right? I just implicated myself by being unwilling to face the issues and simply kicking you out. Correct? The Bible says God threw Satan out of heaven. Go now, go there, to this earth. He threw him out. And you hear Satan's arguments again at the tree in Eden. God's limiting you, giving you all this great stuff and saying, don't touch. No, we can eat of all the trees except the one you're in. He said, don't eat of that one. Ah, there's the issue, you see. God knows that if you eat of this tree, as the serpent is munching on the fruit and talking now, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be transitioned to a more godlike state that God doesn't want you to have because he wants that all for himself. So God is withholding this from you because it will transform you. It'll break you out of the box that God is limiting in you. There's more life to be found somewhere else than with God. The whole thing is a questioning of the character of God. Adam and Eve bought the line from the serpent. And today, the vast majority of people on planet Earth are angry with God and blame him for their troubles. They blame him for the horrendous injuries that plague the world at large. They call earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, and hurricanes acts of God. They believe there's more life to be found outside of God and his ways. If God is so almighty and good, why doesn't he prevent this stuff? I saw a young man walking across the street, a crosswalk, as I'm trying to turn left. And he had on a black T-shirt with big white letters across the back. The F word, me, Jesus. That young man is mad at God, right? Is God mad at him? No. I mean, we as Christians think, well, we should just run over him. You know, he's blaspheming God. No, God's not mad at him. God's heart is breaking. That is his son putting his fist in his dad's face. Why doesn't God zap people like that dead? Because they are his kids. Job certainly wanted for God to answer for his actions, right? He wanted to take God to court. He wanted his day in court to air his serious questions. And deep in their hearts, many sincere people echoed Job's complaint and would join Job in a class action suit against the Almighty. George Carlin, the comedian, believed that God did not exist and that he ought to be on trial for incompetence. I've cleaned up his wording a little bit. I want you to know something, Carlin says. This is sincere. I want you to know, when it comes to believing in God, I really tried. I really, really tried. I tried to believe that there is a God who created each of us in his own image and likeness, loves us very much, keeps a close watch on things. I really tried to believe. But I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is messed up. Something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption. Something's definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I'm not impressed. Results like these do not belong on the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of stuff you'd expect from an office temp with a bad attitude. And just between me and you, in any decently run universe, this guy would have been out on his all-powerful behind a long time ago. So if there is a God, I think most reasonable people might agree that he's at least incompetent and maybe, just maybe, doesn't give a rip. Doesn't give a rip, which would explain a lot of these bad things. If you go to the internet and Google George Carlin on God, you can read it uncensored, and it's about eight times that long, but that's the pith of it. George Carlin is simply expressing what the heart of so many people feel about God. What are you doing up there? How could a supreme being make such a supreme mess out of things? If you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, this makes no sense. And Carlin responds by deciding there simply is no God. You can read letters between, Darwin, Charles Darwin, and an American botanist who is a Christian named Asa Gray. And Darwin is very clear. I didn't set out to be an atheist. I don't even like the conclusions I've come to. But when I look at the mess in the world, I look at the cruelty, a cat playing with a mouse, parasites that feed off the bodies of other living creatures. When I look at that, I can't write an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God as the creator of that. And so he finally wrote God out. When you listen to Darwin's writing in his letters, he was a theologian. He had gone to school. He understood theology, and it didn't make sense with what he saw. So he decided there must not be a God. Carlin makes the same thing. And looking at the same evidence, a lot of people have come to the same conclusion. And they're not idiots, and they're not just bad. And looking at the same evidence, even the saints groan, "How long, O Lord," right? And they're told to be patient a while. I love a statement by, I can't remember anybody's name today. Oh, come on. The Jewish guy, conservative talk show host. Dennis Prager. He wrote a book with a guy named Telushkin, which probably is Jewish too, right? It's a Jewish book about God. And in it, he said the believer in God must explain one thing, the existence of suffering. The unbeliever, however, must explain the existence of everything else. And Carlin and Darwin have gone that route. We've gone the other route. How is God going to defend himself against these serious and substantive accusations? How does he answer the abundance of evidence gathered against him? Serious questions concerning his character need to be convincingly resolved until a sound basis is established for our faith in him. So how does God win this war? And winning the war is vital. Unless God wins this war and reestablishes peace in his family, our salvation is meaningless. Who would want to live for eternity in a warring universe? Forever in conflict over God's own trustworthiness. So how could God respond? Well, he could destroy. He could annihilate the opposition, zap it out of existence, overpower all the questions. If the conflict were merely over power, God could certainly easily demonstrate his superiority. But the enemy, who's the enemy? His children. Satan is one of his children. We are his children. To destroy them would not be a victory for a loving father, but an agonizing loss, would only foment the basis for further distrust and rebellion. So God couldn't destroy. How about intimidate? Threaten with hell, righteousness by intimidation. What would it do? Only prove the point. God is not really good. Accept him, go to the bliss of heaven, reject him, and he'll roast you forever. That's not love, that's intimidation. He could bribe. Bedazzle us with the beauties of heaven, even more so than he has, you know. But, of course, Satan accused God of buying Job, right? You can't buy somebody's love. The only way the king can find out if somebody really loves them is if they don't know he's the king when they fall in love with him, right? He could manipulate our minds, miraculously planting trust in our hearts. So we would just believe in him and bow in homage, and think the whole time that it was us, right? We could be robots who don't know we're robots. But that wouldn't satisfy a God of love. That would be artificial. A God of love wouldn't settle for a charade, having everyone think they're free when they're not. think they're loving him when they're just programmed? Would you trust a God who would so control the minds of his children while claiming he had given them freedom? God could speak impressive words, make great claims, utter great rhetoric, tell us how wonderful he is in very powerful language. Tell us what a great guy he is, how trustworthy. You can trust me. You know, I love that spot in Isaiah, I think it is, or is it Jeremiah, where God says, I looked around to see if there was any other God, and I couldn't find one. God says, I'm not boasting when I say I'm God. I just happen to be God, and I'm the only one I can find. So that means any other is a fake and an imposter. But rhetoric doesn't mean a thing in court. Claims of trustworthiness prove nothing. The devil makes great claims. Hitler made great claims. History's full of great claims. I think we're hearing a lot of them now, too. But we'll stay out of that. The folly of believing mere promises and claims without confirming evidence. I'm going to go with Ronald Reagan. Trust, but verify. Words mean nothing. God can only do two things to solve this problem: demonstration and judgment. Demonstration, time, circumstances, see what happens. Let truth rise to the surface. So he exiles Satan instead of executing him. He casts him out. He sets up the trees down here so we're not forced to have Satan in, but Adam and Eve go ahead and invite him in, and history records the rest of the story. Now, in a limited quarantined environment, this world is the test track for Satan's invention, the laboratory, his actions of claiming to offer a better and a greater life. He wears a good guy mask while doing the dirty deeds through people he's inspiring, and God responds how? Read the Old Testament. Some of God's responses are a little hairy. How do we deal with that? Ever have trouble with the Old Testament God? You know, the man of God who chops up his concubine? I don't get some of it. But there are no shortcuts to trust. When accused, truly or falsely, the only way to meet the charge is by demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time under a great variety of circumstances, especially difficult ones, until the character is obvious from the demonstration. But demonstration has to be followed with judgment. Ultimately, the evidence must be opened, revealed, reviewed. Let the truth rise to the surface. Let the best man win. Evidence reviewed. The verdict must be self-evident. You know, a judge really never decides. The evidence is supposed to decide, and the judge simply presides over the fair and open revelation of the evidence, and the result is supposed to be self-evident. Not contrived, nothing pushed or spun or bribed or controlled or manipulated. Open the books, let everyone see, gather everyone around. Judgment is supposed to be in the light of day, behind open doors. Right? Let the verdict be unanimous, especially when it is a death penalty case. If the universe is to become antiseptic from sin, the judgment has to be open, fair, free, for all to see, and understood. Jesus' life and death at the cross is the ultimate demonstration of his character. God came to live among us as a son to a father. The way Jesus lived, the way he treated people, the things he taught us about the Father, and most of all, the unique and awful way in which he died, were the clearest revelation of the truth about the heart of God, about the trustworthiness of God, that the universe will ever see or need. I believe that after the cross, there is no question about the fact that the heart of God is for us and is good. What a price he was willing to pay to simply restore and confirm trust in his family. This costly demonstration was not just though for the benefit of sinful mortals. I think the angels needed it as well. A third voted against God, but a two-thirds voted for him. But of those two-thirds, do you think any had any questions? You know, when they saw Lucifer thrown out the window by the seat of his pants, as it were, what is God doing? Does he have a point? But they decided to stay with the God side. Satan went around this earth wearing the good guy mask, showing up with the sons of God in Job with a good guy mask on. But at the cross, that mask was ripped off, not by God, but Satan ripped it off himself. He got God in a vulnerable position, and he became the cruelest of the cruel. All the hatred for God came out there in living high-definition color for all the universe to see. The whole universe has to be involved. Christ didn't just die for sinful men. He shed his blood for the sinless angels, for they too need the faith-confirming message of the cross. Now, when Satan held his day in court, Acts 8, verse 33 gives an interesting phrase. And it's actually a quote from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, verse 32, like a lamb silent before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Guess what the word justice is? Krisis. In his humiliation, when God humbled himself and became a human being, and Satan held his day in court against Jesus, his judgment was taken away. The word isn't justice, the word is judgment. When Satan holds a court, it's a kangaroo court. And a kangaroo court removes the judgment from the judgment. They bring Jesus in the middle of the night, behind closed doors at a private venue. They act like they're going to review the evidence, but they trump up charges, concoct evidences, bribe witnesses. It's all done in the middle of the night when the devil holds court. He stacks the deck, controls the circumstances in order to get his own way with a veneer of process. Characters in contrast. Satan was fully unmasked. His hatred of God, an orgy of torture and blood. Jesus is God, saying, Father, forgive them, and bearing our sins. Satan at the cross was cast out again. I believe Revelation 12, where Satan was cast out of heaven, is a double entendre. It not only means back in the ancient times before our world, but it means at the cross. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. After the cross, I believe there has been no sympathy for him in the unfallen world. Ever since Christ cried out, it is finished, the loyal angels have never tired of assuring God that he has won their everlasting love and trust. True and righteous are your judgments, is what they cry out in the book of Revelation. Only here on earth does Satan still have a foothold in the hearts of people. His only constituency is us. So if Jesus won at the cross, completed salvation, if it was finished, why 2,000 years of carnage and suffering, abuse, war, disease, death, and tears? If Christ would only come the second time, he could end all this misery. If you could, by a simple act right now, end all the misery in the world, would you be tempted to do it? Oh, yeah. Even the saints who aren't supposed to be angry with God are raising the question, Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, until you will judge and bring out the right? That's what the word avenge is there. Judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Why does the Lord wait so long? Doesn't he feel the world's woes? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he do something? End the misery. Stop the carnage. Does God get his entertainment out of watching this? That's the sad thing about us. We do, actually. Isn't that what TV is? Especially reality TV, watching the carnage. Does he enjoy live horror movies like the Romans in the Colosseum? If God is all powerful, bring it to an end now, or please explain why you're letting it go on and on and on. Is God waiting for a reason? If he's love, there must be a reason. How can God defend himself against the charge of indifference when he lets sin go on and on? Are there circumstances which have delayed his intervention? In principle, Satan lost his case at the cross, and there was a cause for rejoicing. Revelation says, you know, rejoice you in heaven, but woe to you on the earth, because he's a wounded, cornered animal, and he's still dangerous, trying to take you out. Why a little while? He has a little time. Why a little time? Why not get rid of him? Why is God playing with his thing so long? Now, I don't claim to understand why God has allowed 2,000 years of misery since the cross. But I've decided when I look at Jesus that I can trust the heart of God. I live trusting the heart of God even though I don't understand the details of his actions. Though I try to understand them as best I can. I have a whole shelf of questions for the millennium. I don't know if you'll get any time with God during the 1,000 years because I have probably that many questions. But is there a possibility that there's something God is waiting for, something that is necessary? Because after all the demonstrations, then there has to be a judgment. God has meticulously put it all down in the books, everything from actions to words to thoughts to motives, every person who has ever lived, there's an absolute record. Now, when you're forgiven and give your life to Jesus, all your stuff goes on to God. He takes it. You're free. You're saved. But I believe the records have to stand for this reason. When you lay out the judgment, the pre-Advent judgment, Daniel 7, the judgment was set and the books are open, the seven seals, Revelation 4 to 7, the book is open one chapter at a time. If you're going to lay out the evidence still has to be there to be laid out. So God calls the 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands to gather around. Let's go over the records because that's what a good courtroom does. Let the evidence speak on its own. Let all the evidence come out. Let nothing be suppressed. The evidence has to be there in order to come out. But remember, if you're one of the saints, the evidence is on God. It's no longer even identified with you. It's God on trial. And the verdict, when all the evidence is known, should be clear. No circumstantial evidence, even thoughts and motives are on record. The verdict will be clear, self-evident, who the winner is. Who's the defendant in this trial? Who's the accused in this courtroom? Satan. But like a trial where the witness is testifying for himself, and the witness is sitting there and he says, I didn't commit the murder, but I know who did. And he points at the judge and he says, he did it, and I've got the evidence to prove it. The judge is suddenly on trial. Both are on trial now because who is telling the truth and what will the evidence say? If the judge says, contempt of court, and throws him in jail and never lets him give his evidence, you now begin to wonder about the judge. So God calls the court scene. He convenes the judgment. He puts himself on trial so that he may be victorious when he is judged. Revelation 14, verse 7, the first angel's message is fear God. Give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. Whose judgment? His judgment. Now, the Greek is ambiguous there. It can mean the judgment that God owns. It's his judgment. The judgment that God's in charge of. Or it can mean judgment where God's on trial. It can mean either. And I think it means both. He's in charge, but he puts himself in the dock. The universe, all of us, deciding who's been telling the truth. Who should rule the universe for eternity based on what the evidence says. Not on what we say about ourselves, but on the facts that have been carefully recorded down to the level of thought and motive. Like I told you a few days ago, the guy in my church who said in a visit where I luckily had my head elder along as a witness, I've caught you in so many lies. What should my response be? Take him to the board and try to get him censured? Is that going to work? Try to get him disfellowshipped because he accused me? No. I said, sir, that's a serious, serious accusation. And if I am a liar, I should not be the pastor. So you get your evidence together and let me know, and I'll call the church meeting, and time is yours. I never heard from him on that subject again. But the only thing you can do is say, well, let's look at the evidence, right? And in the process, I'd be calling the meeting to put myself on trial. And that's essentially what God is doing. He says, let's get on with it. Let's decide. God calls the judgment. He's in charge of it. And he's on trial in it. Now, I believe God's character was fully revealed at the cross. So then why 2,000 years in this judgment down at the end? Why didn't we have the resurrection and the judgment? I mean, we could have made a weekend out of the whole thing, right? He came up early on Sunday. We could have had the judgment over by Sunday night. Is there still an unanswered question? And I'd like to suggest there is one question that Revelation may help us understand after the cross. After the cross, salvation is available to all. It's a sure thing. It's in the bank. He's lived the life. He's died the death. He's risen the resurrection. Nothing can undo the facts of salvation. But there is still an unanswered question. Salvation is available, yes, but does it work? Seth versus Cain, two human families, living God's way, living Satan's way. They got mixed up and it all went down the drain until God could look down and he could only find one man. Noah. I figure Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was the only one looking into the eyes of the Lord. Because God looks with grace on all humanity, right? But there's only one left. So God washes it out with a flood. Now that would raise some questions, wouldn't it? I have failed, so I'm going to just wash away the evidence and try again. Within four generations, you have the Tower of Babel. God brings Abraham and Israel along, a nation to live life God's way. He gives them his laws and his statutes, his social structure, his justice system, his ways of worship. And they end up in the ditch of idolatry with the terror of the gods, injustice, oppression, slavery, and death. He sends them for a time out in Babylon. They end up in the other ditch of legalism and isolation. And they dress up for church and murder their Messiah. Does salvation work? Show me the evidence. Having it available is nice, but does it work? Jesus starts the church, Pentecost. It's a big bang. It really goes great. Isn't long there an apostasy? We end up in the Middle Ages with a little horn, killing the saints. And today, the evidence, professed believers aren't really that different from unbelievers. We have the same divorce rates, addiction rates, abuse rates, dishonesty, control, unloving, uncaring, caught up in our own social drama, sociodramas, collecting stuff as if our lives depended on it. The world looks at the church. What's the difference? We got the same control issues, the same garbage. And Satan can walk into the judgment and say, so you saved them all legally. Great. But they're still acting unsaved. Does it work? Show me the evidence. The unfallen beings look down from heaven to earth and say, we're going to let them into heaven? They'll wreck the place. God may have purchased salvation for every person, but does it work? And the evidence is awfully sparse. A few isolated individuals down through the ages, most of all who got themselves killed. If you were on trial today for living the life of Jesus, could you be found guilty? Revelation 12:17, you know the verse. The dragon was enraged with the woman, God's people after the Middle Ages, after the 3.5 times, 1260, 42 months of persecution of the little horn. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest, the remnant, the final ones of her offspring. That's us in the last days, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. 14 verse 12, after they've been threatened by the mark of the beast with death, it still says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who are keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It doesn't say that they supposedly keep the commandments of God. I read that somewhere and found that startling. It doesn't say they're trying to keep the commandments of God. It says they are keeping the commandments of God. Evidently, there will be a group in the last days who are actually living for Jesus, actually pursuing holiness, and are unable, even at the threat of death, to be turned aside. They're called the 144,000, chapter 14. After chapter 13 has the dragon breathing threats at them, after chapter 13 has a reincarnation of Daniel 3 and the plains of Dura and the fiery furnace episode, that's all you have. You don't need to know any more technically about Revelation 13 to understand the mark of the beast. You have an image, a command, bow or burn. It simply says in the end time, all who live through that are going to go through a plains of Dura experience. Now we can... You know, then it was the second commandment. Now we believe it's the fourth commandment. We can go into deeper stuff, but it's very simple. You're going to be on the plain of Dura. You're going to be told to bow or burn. Are you going to bow or burn? And after that whole thing comes down, what do we have? Chapter 14. This group called the 144,000, who instead of following the beast, are following the lamb. The beast says, fear me. They said, no, we're going to fear God. The beast says, bow to me or burn. And they say, man, we're just going to follow the lamb. They follow the lamb wherever they go. The beast says, take my name. No, we'll take the name of the Father. Nothing makes a bully more angry than when he's ignored. And that's what the 144,000 simply do. They just ignore all the threats and just follow Jesus. Pursue holiness. Afflict their souls. They're spiritual virgins, which means 100%. You can't be a 98% virgin. Doesn't work. It's all or nothing. So as we've gone through those phrases, afflict your soul, pursue holiness, walk with Jesus, follow the Lamb, it's all the same thing. It's 100%. It's not 95, 98. They're actually following the Lamb, no matter what the other side is doing. While the devil's threatening death and destruction, they just follow the Lamb. Virgins, no affairs on the side, full-hearted, without blame, no guile, pure. Revelation 7 makes it clear that's a multi-ethnic multitude clothed in white, numbered with God's number, named with his name, from all walks of life. Revelation's version of the Day of Atonement, afflicting your souls, total response, devotion from the heart, on God's side, concerned for his outcome. The primary concern is not just being forgiven, missing hell, and getting heaven, but passionately interested and following the outcome of God's day in court. I believe that Revelation suggests God will have a people as final evidence in the judgment to whom he has not only given salvation, but it actually works. A group who actually not supposedly live God's life his way by his rules of life, who love God, love each other, love others, even love their enemies, because love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13. Before God can bring an end to sin and suffering, it appears he must not only demonstrate his own character, which he has, but he needs the demonstration that fallen humans are actually redeemable. Demonstrate the power of redemption, that he has the power to transform. Why would unfallen beings want to let any of us into their perfect home? It would be like you going picking up a homeless person and taking them home. They may wreck the place, steal you blind, attack you in the night. We don't take people home we don't trust, and we're stupid if we do. Marilyn and I tried that a few years ago with a young lady. It didn't come out well. So I'm skating around something else again that makes me nervous. The concept of a last generation. I have not been a last-generation theology person. But there seems to be a last generation of people who truly follow Jesus wherever he goes, even under threat of prison, torture, and death. Under all that Satan can throw at him, a revival of all the medieval atrocities, the atrocities of all time, that beast made up of all the other beasts. He throws everything he can at God's people. Then the new global superpower comes along, the second beast of Revelation 13, enforcing it on the world. And they just follow the Lamb. They can't be turned aside. It's not about a more rigid works program. It's not a fear-oriented spiritual terrorism, straighten up or face the plagues thing. It's not being anesthetizing, and it's not anesthetizing our spiritual nerve and blocking the Holy Spirit's painful conviction that something's wrong, with false shepherds saying, all is well, don't worry about a thing, you'll get there anyway. Evidently, there's a group that actually follow the Lamb. Now, the pitfall of a last generation concept is that it's always ended up in a perfectionist theology that is totally defined by not sinning. I've heard it so many times that I've walked away from it a long time ago. I've essentially rejected the concept of the last generation for many years, because it's usually been defined as a people who finally and completely quit sinning. Those have to be the most boring people on planet Earth. They're not doing wrong, but what are they doing? Just striving to not be wrong. Not sinning only gets you halfway, gets you from negative to neutral. It's not about not hating, it's about actually loving. It's not just about not lusting, it's about actually loving from a pure heart. I've had to come back around to take another look at a last generation, because it seems to be in the book of Revelation. But Revelation is not about achieving a level of behavior as a last generation, it's about pursuing a person with all your heart. We're back to afflicting our souls on the Day of Atonement. Pointing forward to a generation of people in the judgment time whose hearts will be fully connected to following Jesus. They're not worried about their sins. Those are in God's hands. They're not worried about their behavior. That's in God's hands. They're focused on Jesus. They're concerned about God. Ellen White has a quote. I need to find it now. Talks about God's people in the times of trouble will not be worrying about their salvation. They'll be worrying about their representation of God. Every time you get into a last generation theology, you seem to get into a perfectionist mentality, which turns your eyes from Jesus and you start looking at yourself. Am I not sinning enough? Like trying to back away from the enemy by pushing the bat out instead of turning around and heading the right direction. putting your faith to Jesus and following him, you can't back your way into the kingdom of God. You can't push your way out of the negative. Paul says, forget what's behind and press forward into righteousness, living the abundant life, not just not living the unabundant life. So I'm skating awfully close to perfectionist theology again, but there's a key difference. The last day people who are following the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Christ.
Jesus. Who's the definition of holiness?
Jesus.
So if you're following the Lamb Jesus, you are pursuing holiness, without which no one will see God. It's not behaviorally defined, it's relationally defined, which takes us clear back to our very first day. The Holy Spirit will come and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they are all relationally defined, not behaviorally defined. Sin is failure to trust. Righteousness, you have to see Jesus, and he is our righteousness, and by beholding we're changed. And the judgment is about throwing out the bad guy and giving the kingdom back to the saints. This is a mantra I'm going to stick to. It's relationally defined, not behaviorally defined. So if we have a last generation, that generation must be relationally defined and driven, not behaviorally defined and driven. If your relationship is right, your behavior will be right. You can't help it. People who are following the Lamb are automatically not following the dragon. People who are following Jesus are automatically not following Satan. People who are following righteousness are automatically not following unrighteousness. But the focus isn't on behavior. That gets handled if you follow the Lamb, pursue relationship, seek Jesus, afflict your soul, pursue holiness. Stick to him like glue. It's not about achieving a state of perfection where God can look down and say, look, no hands. Or we can look up and say, look, no hands. It's never about the saints standing on their own. The Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from the world, but never from the saints. Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will be with you forever. We will come and dwell in you, and you will never be alone even to the end of the world. We may stand without a mediator, but we'll never stand without the Holy Spirit. It's about total surrender, dependence, total devotion. If you turn your eyes from Jesus to yourself, according to Ellen White's first vision, you're going to fall off the path. The only way is to keep your eyes on Jesus. So the 144,000, the prime identifier, the people who follow the Lamb, they got that jersey on, their team 144,000. Spiritual virgins, blameless, without guile. Defined as being in the process, being on the journey. They're not defined as having arrived. They're defined as following, pursuing. The journey is the goal. Be on the journey with Jesus. Pursuit of holiness. Jesus is holiness. Jesus said to his disciples, follow me. You cannot achieve a greater state of perfection than to simply be following Jesus. There is a last generation for whom the journey is the goal. A last generation before Jesus comes who I believe go into the judgment not to be tried, not with fear for themselves, but who become witnesses for God in the judgment that not only is salvation available, but it works. Every one of us in our record appear in judgment. We're either saying I'm on God's side, he should be the winner, here's why, I put my trust in him, or we're witnessing on the other side. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. It was a private place. He could have enjoyed himself. Who would know? But he said, how can I commit this great sin against God? He recognized that his sin would put a vote against God. Then you have David and Bathsheba. He threw a lot of egg in God's face. That's why he wrote, God, may you be justified when you judge. And it seems to end up as justified when you are judged. How can God get away with letting someone like David into heaven? Or you and me? Because he had his heart. David was a man after God's own heart. It's about the heart. There is a last generation who become witnesses for God on trial, who enter the judgment not in fear for themselves. We've already passed from death into life. We enter with concern for God because our heart is wrapped up in God. We want to witness before the universe to the reality of his trustworthiness. We testify in court not with words but with transformed lives, a gallery of saints who proclaim with their lives that salvation has not only been given but it works. God can not only forgive, he can redeem people who actually, not supposedly, keep the commandments of God and trust fully in Jesus, whose healing and wholeness, transformation is real, living real life, not just not sinning and not dying, but actually living, fully engaged in living the abundant life God has given, his ways, not just forgiven broken cadavers still enslaved in the living death of sin, but revived, transformed, vibrant saints living the righteousness of God. It's a pursuit, not an arrival. Seek the kingdom of God. Abide in Jesus. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Press forward to the high calling in Christ. I want to be a witness in the judgment that God is winning. I would like to be a witness in the judgment that salvation works. I want to experience the abundant life he's given. I want to experience that for myself, transformed into his image. I want to be restored to the image God made me to be in the first place. Once again, look at Romans 8. Brought it up the other day. Today we're just kind of pulling a lot of things together. Most of it's already been said. Verse 18, I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, not to us, in us. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole universe is sitting on the edge of its seats just waiting for us to become what we were made to be. They know there's so much more to us than we're letting come out because we think we're going to have to do it ourselves. But we need to let God have his way, and amazing things will happen. I want to be an amazing person for God. Don't you? I want to stand on this earth as a demonstration that salvation is real and works, so others can see and believe and receive and join me in the journey of life. I want to stand in the judgment as a demonstration and a witness for God that his salvation really works, so that his trustworthiness and his eternal kingdom can be declared. I want to play my part, take my place in the battle line as a valiant warrior, in seeing sin defeated, God victorious, the kingdom restored, and we are all necessary parts of the battle. No one is optional, no one's on the bench, no one is just frosting. That is what the judgment is all about. The ruler of this world is being cast out by the evidence, by the power of love, by the evidence of the cross, and by the evidence of the changed lives of believers. And righteousness will be established forever to eternally render the universe antiseptic to sin while preserving the glorious freedom and liberty of God's marvelous love. Let's pray. Jesus, let us get excited about this to the point where we hang out with you so you can transform us. May we take abiding to a whole new level. May the pit in our stomach be gone forever. But knowing we are saved, may we pursue holiness with everything we have, which means pursuing you with everything we have. For your sake, for our sake, that you might win when you are judged, that we might live the life and become the glorious creations you intended us to be, and that others might see the transformation in us and want it for themselves. And thus Satan's kingdom will be diminished and your kingdom will be increased. May we be in this with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.